As a young believer, I used to listen to a lot of these men preaching on the second coming. And I thought I knew all the answers to all the questions. Until I was talking to a man one night and he said to me, "Brother, could you prove it?" Well, I could make a stab at it, but it was only a stab. I wasn't really doing the thing properly. And so it bothered me. For example, you hear men talking about after the church in Revelation, the first three chapters, and then four. You're into the rapture of the church, they say, and after that, it's all the work of Antichrist and so on. Well, I never thought that was much of an encouragement to a people who the book was written for encouragement in times of persecution and times of difficulty. And it didn't encourage me much to look at those things in that way. And so I started to look for questions that I could properly interpret this book. And I went into the book of Ezekiel, where a lot of the allegory comes from, in the book of the Revelation. And I found there a key that helped me to understand this book. A key of the vision of wheels within wheels. Circles of revelation. And so I took that and I applied it to the book of the Revelation, and I found it opened the whole book for me. Revelation starts at one point and comes back to that point. The coming of Christ and the events in this world until the coming again of Christ. And I used those circles right through the book, and I came and brought visions to me from the scriptures about the second coming of Christ. And I found that the Revelation chapter 6 was not about Antichrist, but it was about Christ. Because here you have something that would depress people if it was Antichrist. I saw, behold, a white horse. This is a wonderful, it's the same description you get of Christ in Revelation 19. And yet the dossier is said belongs to Antichrist. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him. Was the crown given to Antichrist? Did he get victory of anywhere? I don't think so. And he went forth conquering and to conquer. What is this? This is the gospel going forth from biblical times right to the coming again of Christ, gathering in, going from victory to victory, or bringing sinners to Jesus. And the same what you have here in this chapter 19, when you have heaven opened and a white horse, and he that sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And in this coming of Christ, it's not to gather in the elect, but to gather in the ungodly for judgment. And this vision begins in chapter 17. It finishes in chapter 19. And then a new chapter begins in chapter 20 with the coming of the day of the great white throne judgment. So that's the way I looked at this book. And I saw how this book would show forth Christ in this way. In chapter 17 and 19, it is the judgment of false religion and commerce associated with it. And you'll find God comes to judge them. And he judges in judgment of false religion. The beast speaks about that which is false. It involves all of those religions that would turn men from Christ, especially, of course, the Church of Rome, and all associated with it, who have slain many of God's people over the years. And the day of vengeance is coming. You'll find that this vision that we have from chapter 17 to 19 is a vision associated with the end of time. It's the last of the visions concerning time. And it's the end of time that has been set before us in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the destruction of this false religion, it can happen so quickly. If you read chapter 18, for example, you'll find there in verse 8, "Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She shall be utterly burnt with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her." Look also at verse 17. "For in 1 hour, so great riches are come to naught. And every shipmaster and all company and ships and sailors," at dealing with commerce, "how it all come to a sudden end when the Lord Jesus comes again to judge." And so what you have is what you have read about in John chapter 5 of the resurrection of those unto eternal life and the resurrection of those unto eternal death. That's what we're considering here as we come to the end of the time, revelation of time that's set before us. And of course, Revelation 20 starts another vision. It's the vision of the great white throne. In this portion of Revelation 19, we have a vision given to us of God and his people together. In an atmosphere of victory and praise and glory, all to bring honor and glory to the Lord's great name that comes forth from a redeemed people. They're told to sing hallelujah unto the Lord. And there are four calls here of that praise. And it's the only place it's found in the New Testament. Hallelujah. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 6. And it's all to do with the declaration of the Lord's power and grace and might, and showing forth from the redeemed church that the Lord is indeed the mighty victor, that he is the one who will complete everything, because this is what you have in this vision. At the end of time and the beginning of eternity, with the church complete, Old Testament church and New Testament church. I'll show you that later on from Revelation chapter 7 and so on. And this is what you have. And then, as it were, this vision where the church is brought forward at the end of time, we're brought to the marriage supper of the Lamb that takes place and revealed to us in the verses 5 through to 10 of this 19th chapter. At the end of time, the Lord is calling his people together before he calls all the ungodly to the day of judgment. It's what we're looking at when you come into Revelation chapter 19. And there's some things we want to consider regarding this revelation that we have. When we look at the supper, it speaks of spiritual and eternal union between God himself and his people. And this morning's supper will be a heavenly union between the bride and the bridegroom, joined together and together forever as one, and to know God's blessings for all eternity. I want to look at this marriage supper that's recorded for us here and point out some things about it. Firstly, there's the calling of the bride in time. This people that are gathered here are a called out people. He said, "Let us be glad," verse 7, "rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true saints of God. In other words, it's putting an emphasis upon the things that are here are reality and true. They're not some wee notion somebody has. This is what God is saying to us in this day. And those who are called to this marriage feast are those who in time, by grace and by faith, have called upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The Bible plainly and clearly promises that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a plain, simple, clear statement of how one is called to enter into this family. It's by faith alone in Christ. In Matthew 22, we have an illustration of this particular wedding and this particular time set before us. And you'll find there that we see the Lord, he made provision for the feast. He made all the preparation that necessary for men and women to know the Lord and enter into his family. He has made it all. It says in Matthew 22, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come on to the marriage. But they made light of it, and so on. The preparation is made. The redemption is complete. There's salvation for sinners. No matter who they are, the Lord has made the preparation. And only God could prepare salvation for sinners. Only God can make a sinner ready for heaven. And it's by faith alone in him. That's why he went to the cross and died on the cross and shed his precious blood. That's making it ready. That is one old reprobate in the years past in the Davy controversy in the 1926, 27 and so on said the greatest mistake the Lord Jesus Christ made was to go to the cross and to die. The biggest mistake he made. Had the Savior not gone to the cross and died and shed his blood, not one of us would ever have been in God's family or God's heaven. The only preparation necessary, and only Christ alone could accomplish it, was his death on the cross. His obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, the scripture says. And the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price in full. And he has been offered to men and women. What do? They make light of it. Some of them laugh at it. Think it's a bit of a joke. It's not important. It's only this man dying. Who's he? He claimed to be the Son of God. Why should we take any heed? The man hasn't changed, has he? Today, you talk to men about the gospel, they make light of it. You talk to men about the necessity of being saved. Oh, don't talk about those things. I'm too busy making this world live for me and me live for it and so on. We haven't time for these things. We're too caught up with the things of the world. We have no time for Christ. No time for the gospel. And how sad it is. There are so many. It applied principally to Israel. When Christ came among them, he came on to his own. And his own received him not. And the servants were sent into the highways and the byways and go out into the world and preach the gospel. And the church's great commission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's God's business to see if our business is to pray and preach Christ and make Christ known to men and women. And you'll find many will not want it and don't want God's salvation. But you know, if you're going to be blessed, you must heed the call of the gospel. You must come to Christ and trust Christ as your Savior and your Lord. You're only blessed in Christ, nowhere else. Church will not bless you. It may bless you, but it won't do you any good. It won't bring you into the family of God. You don't get into the family of God by baptism. Some people think they do, you know, but it doesn't work. You won't get into the family of God by belonging to a certain church or denomination. No. Those who are blessed are blessed in Christ. Listen to the 32nd Psalm. It's one of these psalms of instruction. It has the title Maska, which means instruction or tuition. There are 13 of them in the book of Psalms, and this one is in the manner and matter of salvation. And it starts with, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." It's not found in the church, it's found in salvation. That Spurgeon said about these verses, transgression, sin, and iniquity, the three-headed dog at the gates of hell. Want to pull men down away from God and away into sin and further from God. But if you're going to be blessed, you have to be blessed in Christ. If you read the next few verses, it says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." Here's God speaking to a man. And he's rebelling against it. He's kicking against it. He kept silence. He wouldn't confess his sin. "For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah." Here he is, if his whole life was drying up, becoming like a desert, because he wouldn't confess his sin. But then he says, "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin." And that's how you're blessed. Coming to Christ, confessing your sin to Christ, asking God's mercy, and then you have the blessing of the Lord. You'll not have God's blessing any other way. You'll not miss hell any other way other than having sins forgiven and a life transformed in the goodness of God. If you read through this book of Revelation, by the way, you'll find there are seven blesseds mentioned in it. The first one you'll find in the first chapter, and it's regarding the scriptures. And it says, regarding the reading of the Word of God, in chapter 1 and in verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." There's a blessing in holding to the Word of God. If you turn away from the Word of God, you turn away from blessing. It's got to do with heeding the Word, what we read in the Psalm, taking heed and listening to what God's got to say. There's also a blessing in dying right. Look at chapter 14. It says in the verse 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven say unto me, Right, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works to follow them." You either die in the Lord or you die in your sin. No matter who you are or what you are, it's either you die in the Lord and die in faith, and the works do follow the works of blessing. If you die in your sin, the works of judgment will follow for all eternity. That's what it's said here. So you see the blessedness of being in Christ. In chapter 16 and the verse 15, there's a blessedness of walking right and obeying the Lord. He says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." In other words, here's the man who's going to turn away. He has not the clothes of righteousness upon him. And he's naked in his shame and his sin before a holy God because he refuses to come to Christ. You'll find in chapter 20, at the great judgment, there are those who are saved. Verse 6 of Revelation 20. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, shall reign with him 1,000 years. 1,000 years is not a literal thing. It's speaking of the time of Christ coming into this world and his coming again. Here you have the new birth. What power has no control or power over those that are saved? The power of the second death. Who does it belong to? It belongs to those that are alive in Christ. So he's speaking about those who are saved. And they're walking with Christ and they know Christ. If you turn to chapter 22 and the verse 7, you have those who stand right. It says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Here's a promise regarding being faithful to the book and walking in the light of God's word and knowing God's blessing continually. Those who believe right, verse 14 of chapter 22, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Here's the evidence of those who are saved. They believe the book. They walk in the light of the word. They don't turn away. I'm sure you've met people as I have met people. And they made a profession. But things are going to be a bit tight and tough on them. And so they soon turned away. I remember a young man who came to church for a while when I was in Cookstown. And he was concerned about his soul at a mission one time. And he stayed behind in the mission. He was going with a girl at that time. And he was getting married to her. And I knew he was going to have a rough time. He went on honeymoon with her family. I knew he was going to have a rough time. When he came back, I never saw him at church from the honeymoon. I went to see him one night. I said, "Well, what about the profession?" "No, it's too hard," he says. "Too hard." There's parables of these people. You get it in the scriptures. They make a profession, don't go on. There's no root in it. There's no work of grace. It's only a profession. Never got it. Didn't know God's salvation. But here are people. They do his commandments. They have right to the tree of life. And they're through the gates into the city. They're faithful. They go on with the Lord. And of course the last one is 19:9, where you have the promise here. "And he said unto me, Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." In other words, this is a reality. It's not some wee fiction or some wee notion of someone. This is the true sayings of God. It's going to happen. And this vision gives us that occasion at the end of time. The marriage supper of the Lamb will be called. And those who are called will be those who know the Savior, who have come to him and trusted him. And these spiritual and eternal blessings will belong to those that belong to Christ. Remember, the man in Matthew 22 who entered in to the marriage feast, but he had the proper clothes on. And he was cast out into outer darkness to no weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. It wasn't in Christ. He didn't know the Savior. He didn't know God's salvation. And he was lost forever. You know, it's an awful thing to be lost. To be even now under Hades, the torments of the soul. The body and soul be tormented after the great judgment of Revelation 20. But Hades is the place of torments of the soul. And the man in Luke 16 said, I'm in torments in this place. It's an awful thing to be lost. You listen to this movement nowadays of assisted dying. I heard a doctor very good the other day arguing. He says, where do you stop? Are you going to include every sickness, every disease? For this is the way out for everybody who's not feeling well. But they never mention eternity. They never mention, they think death's the end, and that's it, but it's not. There's heaven and hell. And the pains of hell are worse than the pains of earth. Because the judgment of God is associated with the pains of hell. And it's a worse place to be. And a worse sickness than anything you'll ever know in time. To know the judgment of God. They're not called to the marriage supper. They are called the judgment and the wrath forever. But here we have the church called to this marriage supper of the Lamb because they're in Christ. Secondly, we note the clothing that's mentioned here. It says, let us be glad and rejoice, verse 7, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So here's a clothing of God's providing. You know, when you have done several weddings that I've done over the years, it's a wonderful thing that nobody ever asked how the groom is looking. How the groom is. Is he lasting all right? Will he answer the questions right? Will he behave himself and so on? Nobody ever asked about the groom. And poor fellas are sitting there at the front of the church and nobody takes them under notice. They're only there to sign a book or say yes and no and so on and learn to say yes for the rest of his life. Poor fella. But everybody wants to see the bride. And when the bride comes, all the heads are turned and all are standing up and looking. You know, I suppose at least one day in her life, the bride will look well. She might look well in a few years' time. But she's looking well that day. And everybody wants to see the bride. But at the supper of the Lamb, everyone will be dressed the same. You know, sometimes women fall out what dress they wear for the wedding first. Maybe they bought the same dress and all that sort of thing. And I've been in those difficult places. I don't know about certain wet, is that dress the same and so on. Oh dear. But at this supper, everyone will be dressed the same. Each one will have the old rags of sin stripped away, and in place of that, given fine linen. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And it's the same for everyone at this wedding. Men and women will be the same. So one will not look better than the other. They'll all look the same, all acceptable. At the clothes wearing at this particular supper. the robe of righteousness which Adam lost for himself, and being the federal head of humanity, lost for us. And we were born in sin and shaped in iniquity. We were clothed with the rags of sin. Every one of us. Some showed it worse than others. The defilement of sin and the corruption of sin. But when we're in Christ, we're all the same. We're all given this wonderful covering provided by the Lord. You know, the sin that Adam sinned and we're all partaking of, that was our work. That's man's work, sin's work. But here's God's work, clothing men and taking away the nakedness and the defilement of sin and clothing them with this pure garment, clean and white, which is the righteousness of saints. And no man can bring about this covering himself. No man can create this covering. No man can create these garments that are mentioned here, because they're all provided by the Lord. And salvation is God's work. Only God can cover the sinner with the garment of salvation, and the robe of righteousness, which alone makes us fit to stand unashamed and acceptable in the presence of the Lord. A wee verse I would like you to consider. 1 Peter and chapter 2. I wonder when, as Revelation 7. Let me go to Revelation first, chapter 7. In Revelation 7, we have a picture of the church complete. You have down to verse 8, the Old Testament church complete. And you'll see there was a Dan, as there was a Judas. A Dan in the Old Testament, a Judas in the New, who were not called to the supper. And the numbers there give us a complete picture of the Old Testament church complete in Christ. And then we go to the Gentiles in verse 9. And I beheld and know a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands, and so on. So here's the Gentile church. Here's the New Testament church. And as Hebrews 11 talks about, they cannot be perfect without us and us without them. So it's complete. And this day, the same day, we're talking about Revelation 19. It's the same day. And you find these that are here are blessed of the Lord. You notice seven things in verse 12 of Revelation 7. Saying amen, blessing, glory, wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And so on. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are they which are red and white robes? And whence came they? So it's the same day. It's the same people that are gathered together that John is speaking about. And he goes down through it and he says this, they shall hunger no more, verse 16, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which the midst of them shall feed them and shall lead them on the living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. These are they that have come out of great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They're washed in the blood by faith. They're in Christ by faith. They're saved. They're accepted. And here they are. And I wonder when this day will come when they'll have the tears wiped away. I would suggest to you it will be in chapter 20 at the great white throne judgment. And the Lord will reward them and reward us according to our works in serving Christ. And there will testimony. and God will wipe away the tears from their eyes, and there'll not be a believer there that will shed tears. Each one will. They're all guilty. A man came to Mr. Spurgeon one day and said, "You know, I haven't sinned for so many years." Spurgeon said, "I'm sure you're very proud of that." "I am indeed." So he left him in his ignorance. Didn't realize he was sinning more by doing what he was doing. Every one of us, you may think you're better than somebody else. I want to tell you at this day, you will shed tears for the failures, the times you didn't do what you should have done and do what's right. Let me turn you to 1 Peter chapter 2. And the verse 11, 12. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God in the day of visitation." That word visitation, by the way, is one of the words we're looking at this morning, the word episcopi. It's the gathering of people. And here's the same day coming of judgment. And you'll see the ungodly are there at the judgment. Because whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they shall behold glorify God on the day of visitation. Have you many good works? What about the family? Does the family know you're saved? Have they good works? You know, I learned in the ministry, certain things go on behind closed doors that nobody else knows about. And I could shock you with some of the things that you learn. I remember years ago when another minister asked me to come with him to talk to this woman. Her marriage was wrecked, and he was a rascal. And this girl said to me, "You know, they go to a certain church, aye. Go to the prayer meeting, aye. He beats the daylights out of her afterwards. Supposed to be a Christian, supposed to be a spiritual man. When the door was closed, give her a hammering. Now, boy." I couldn't believe it. I looked at them. I couldn't believe they're doing this, what's going on in homes. Not the first home I went into and lifted man and woman up from the floor, beating the face of one another. Wonder what was on. What does the family think about your testimony? When you stand before the Lord in this day, will there be tears? Because you weren't living right, weren't glorifying the Lord in this day of episcopus, this day of visitation, this day of judging. Yes, it's going to be a wonderful day. The tears are going to be wiped away. You know, thank God, the tears were wiped away for every believer. But not one tear wiped away for a sinner who dies and goes to hell. They weep for all eternity. Here's the reality of missing the supper. Here's the reality of refusing Christ. Living and dying without Christ. There's no blessing here. You haven't donned the garment of salvation. Remember, our clothing is God's clothing. It's God's salvation. And if you refuse Christ, you'll not know the blessing of the Lord. Here's our clothing. Clothed in Christ. Lastly, her completeness. Look at verse 9 again of Revelation chapter 19. And you get this picture for us. "And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true saints of God." Here's the church complete. And they're with the Savior. Look at chapter 21, what it says. And verse 2. And here's after the day of judgment, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Here's the church complete. It's complete in Christ. Look at verse 9. And there came on to me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. She's complete. All the judgment is past. She's now accepted and perfect in Christ. At this marriage supper, for Christ and his bride or his wife, it's complete. Every saved one is there. Here's the proof that he will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is the end of time, and it's spoken of here at the end of our faith. We'll not need faith anymore. That time is over. We're going to see the Savior. We're going to be with him. We're going to be like him. And we shall see him as he is. In the Old Testament, we have this prophesy. For example, in that wonderful servant song of Isaiah 53, you have this great promise. And this is what you're seeing the fulfillment of it. The prophecies that were made in Old Testament times are now being fulfilled in the Word of God. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that is, bruise Christ. He hath put him to grief, but now shall make a soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He'll see his seed. He'll see every child he died for, brought home. He'll see everyone who trusted Christ, brought home. He'll see his seed. He'd be satisfied. If he were to lose one, he wouldn't be satisfied. But here's the certainty of God's salvation. Here's the reality. For those that are in Christ shall be with Christ for all eternity. Listen to chapter 61 of Isaiah and verse 9. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, and they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and the garden causeth the rains that are sown at the springing forth, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. All is elect from all the nation, all that were saved in Christ, are all clothed and brought home and saved in Christ. John says in 1 John and chapter 3, he says this regarding the Savior and his people. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. How are we going to be like Christ? It's not going to be a physical likeness. We're not going to be like dolls of a Japanese or factory, all doing the same. No. The likeness here is a righteous likeness. They're going to be like Christ in perfect righteousness. That's the likeness that's going to be here. And everyone that's called home and in Christ will be made perfect in Christ. You'll never sin again, never sigh again. You remember how the Lord put it in John chapter 14? when he said regarding his people, he said this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Do you think the Lord's going to prepare a place for someone they're not going to make it? He will see everyone saved and gathered in, and every mansion occupied. Everyone. The great study we do in that chapter, the seven ifs in that chapter. You see how wonderful it is, the truths that are in it, in the Word. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. And if Christ were to lose a child of his, he'd be a failure. He'd have told lies. He'd have failed his people, but he can fail. At this day that we're looking at, they're going to praise his name and say hallelujah. They're going to see every child clothed and brought home and saved in Christ. Yes, John 18 says in verse 9, of those who are given, he hasn't lost one. Not lost one. They're all safely gathered in Christ. Saved in Christ. What a wonderful salvation we have. Everyone gathered in, everyone saved. The false Christ, the false church, Antichrist is destroyed. But the true church will sing praise, hallelujah unto the Lord for the grand salvation that's found in him. There's going to be a shout of praise when Christ's jurisdiction is seen, that he's crowned king, that he's Lord, that he's gathered in the people, and he shall reign and reign with him and we with them. I say, will you be there? Will you? Will you be at that gathering? Will you be gathered in because you were in Christ? If you're not sure, why not tonight come to Christ and put on Christ's righteousness by faith? Trust the Savior. That's the only way you can be sure that you're in Christ. Remember, if you have not the robe of righteousness, you will not enter heaven. But you're among the damned, and they know they're tormented among the damned forever. Tell me, as a man or woman or young person who refuses the joy and the bliss of eternal heaven for the torments of eternal hell, wise or foolish? That's the choice you make. If you refuse Christ, you're choosing hell. Remember the five wise and the five foolish virgins read about in Matthew 25? The five foolish had opportunities, but they missed it. For they didn't trust the Savior. They had religion, but they hadn't Christ. And you can have all these other things. If you haven't Christ, you'll not be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Only those by faith in Christ, clothed with Christ's righteousness, made white and clean in the blood of the Lamb, will be there. Be with the Lord in heaven. My friend, make sure you're there. Hell's an awful place, and it's no place you want to go to. Well then, make sure you're for heaven. Trust Christ. Rest your all upon him. Trust him. Ask him to save you. And mean it, and God will mean it, and God will save you for all eternity.